Is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, which is to be found on page 1061 of the Pew Bibles. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the gospel of Christ.
Do please sit and clothe yourself with all that you've got so that I won't feel a cad for keeping you. I'm sorry that I'm standing here rather than in the pulpit, but this morning seems to be an inefficiency day. The loudspeaker in the pulpit is also gone and Richard is away on camp, so we have to put up with that. Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. I suppose if St. Helens was right up to date and relevant in everything we do, my text ought to be Hebrews 12:1, for obvious reasons, running the race that is set before us. But we're continuing to think of the Easter faith for these three Sunday mornings, and we're going to look at Cleopas and this lovely story in Luke 24 to discover this morning more about the resurrection faith of the Christian. Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. This is the verse that I've been given with the title, "The Burning Heart." It's a wonderful verse and a wonderful theme. Let me read it to you again. Verse 32 of Luke 24. They asked each other, these two companions, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? Now, you'll have seen on the lovely spring-like card that we have that we're continuing, as I say, to look at the Easter faith. And we're looking today at the burning heart of these two, which should be our burning heart as well. It's a marvelous verse that is speaking of a marvelous moment in their experience. The guest who's been talking to them on the road has been invited in late in the afternoon to stay the night with them. They sit down and they have supper together. Verse 30, when they're at table, the guest suddenly acts as though he is the host. Their eyes are open to recognize the way in which he is breaking the bread and praying. They suddenly realize who is with them. And as they suddenly realize who is with them, verse 31, he vanishes from their sight. And the very first words they speak after that that are recorded by Luke are the words that we've read in verse 32, as they recall that experience that afternoon of their hearts burning as he expounded the scriptures. That is described in verses 25 to 27. I won't read it again. When Jesus had rebuked them for their lack of understanding, had taken the scriptures and expounded them to them, they, of course, having no idea who was doing the expounding, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what we're told by Luke here in this chapter is that the exposition of the scriptures by the Lord Jesus Christ was a heart-kindling experience. It was a thrilling opening up of the Bible in which they felt a growing excitement as they saw all the pieces. Now, I'm going to win this argument. I'm sorry. I don't know who you are. I hope that voice is going to be a preacher one day, don't you? I feel that very much about these piercing voices at St. Helens. We've got some great preachers in the making, I feel. I don't think I am winning, actually. Well, yes, I'm going to win. I've got the loudspeaker on my side. They might not think it. So as they saw all the pieces of this wonderful Bible story being brought together by this marvelous teacher, their hearts burned within them. Now, I want to focus this morning on this heart experience. We're sometimes criticized for not talking enough about the experience of Christ, of the Spirit in the heart. And I want to talk about this burning heart experience that is here in verse 32. It's important, I think, when we're talking about experience, to define exactly what we mean by authentic Christian experience, because I take it that this experience that they had on that occasion was not for them alone, but is meant to be ours whenever the Word of God is expounded and whenever Christ speaks to us. I haven't many cross-references this morning, but if you care, just to keep your fingers warm at any rate, my extremities are always the bit that's cold, to turn to Ephesians 4:20. There is a very important translation difference here that John Stott points out in his comment. Sorry, verse 21. Ephesians 4:20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard, now the translation in most modern versions is you heard of him, but it is literally, surely you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. That means that when we hear the Bible properly taught, Paul is saying Christ is speaking to us. I know that's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? It isn't that the preacher is identifying himself with Christ. I'm not infallible any more than any other Christian teacher. But there is a claim there that if the Bible is properly taught, Christ is speaking to his people. And if Christ is speaking to his people, then our hearts should burn within us. And I would be very sorry if in this church of ours there weren't many occasions in which Sunday morning or Sunday evening or on Tuesday or wherever your heart hadn't burned within you, hadn't kindled within you. I have lots of biographies in my library at home. This one I have here is actually a particularly rare one. I'm leaving it in my will to a Scottish minister friend of mine because it's almost impossible now to get. It's the Life and Letters of John Struthers, who was a great minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, one of the little denominations which have produced so many great Christian leaders in days past. And at the end, there are letters received by his widow in appreciation of his ministry. January the 20th, 1915. How busy memory is at present. I can never forget those hallowed times in the old church, 23 years ago and more, when night after night I sat drinking in every word Mr. Struthers said, and when my eyes were opened to the loveliness of Christ and to that hidden life of power with God. What nights we had in the old church in West Stuart Street, nights on which the streets of Greenock seemed strange as we stepped out into the rain and our minds and souls returned to the body from those eschatological regions through which he loved to lead us with ever-increasing assurance. Quite reassuring that people were using the jargon of eschatological even then, so we may do so too. And surely the reason why a man like Spurgeon's sermons were not only heard by thousands, but read literally by millions, is that people found their hearts warmed by them. Now, it's not just with the great preachers, known and unknown, that that is so. I take it this verse is telling us that wherever Christ is expounding the truth from the Scriptures, our hearts should be warmed within us, and that that is part of a genuine Easter faith and resurrection experience. Now, I assume that there are other parts of our assembling together that also ought to warm our hearts. Obviously, the Christian friendship we have together ought to warm our hearts. I think that's awfully difficult with us when people come from far away. We don't all live together in the same immediate community. But I guess it is true that as we get to know one another, and especially perhaps when we meet at other times in the week, and perhaps we have not been in Christian fellowship, it's joyful to meet one another. That's obviously a part of our hearts being warmed together. Singing God's praise is obviously a time when our hearts ought to be warmed together. But it's the teaching of God's word, not being dull and dry, but warming the cockles of the heart and sending us on our way rejoicing, that this verse is talking about and I want to talk about this morning. What we're being taught here about the Easter day is that the exposition of God's word should fire us and, as I say, should give us a burning heart. Now, fire, my friends, is dangerous. And therefore, whenever one is talking about Christian experience in a very experience-orientated society, we are obviously in danger of false fire. Ours is a generation where young people in particular have been searching desperately for an experience to make them feel that they've found the secret of life. So they rush into promiscuous sex, to drink, to drugs, etc., looking for those constant kicks that will make them feel that life is not just going to be dreary. So I know that when we talk about experience, it is dangerous, and you can see that in some parts of the Christian church today. So I want this morning to safeguard this precious jewel of the burning heart in two ways. First, by looking to this chapter to see how it is produced, that's its origin and source. And then secondly, asking, what does a genuine experience of the burning heart achieve? Or is it like a firework? We have a house in Merrick Square, or just around the corner, I don't know where it is, where they have fireworks at every conceivable time. In the middle of the night, you suddenly hear pops and think it's an IRA terrorist, and it's them in their back garden having fireworks. When I find out who they are, I'm going to explain to them that fireworks are only for November the 5th, because they obviously don't understand that. Now, fireworks are like that, aren't they? They go rushing up into the sky, they make a wonderful noise, there's a wonderful sight for a while, and then, and there's nothing more. And all you see the next morning is a few empty pieces of cardboard. And there's a good deal of so-called experience that is like that. On Monday morning, it leaves you completely flat, like an empty case of fireworks. So I'm going to look at the origin and source. Where does a burning heart come from? And then I want to ask, what does it actually achieve? Is it any use to us to have a warmed heart at church, even though our bodies are cold? First, then, its origin and source, and you'll find that, of course, in verse 27. And with that, I think we may link verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, opening the scriptures in verse 27 and opening their minds in verse 45 are not two different things. They are the same. What it is saying is that by opening the scriptures to them, he opened their understanding. He addressed their minds. He wanted them to understand what these Old Testament scriptures were all about, that they had read in the synagogue week after week, that they knew so well. So he explained them and opened the Bible and opened their minds to the Bible. So please notice that he did not attack their emotions that day. He addressed their understanding. Verse 27 actually is a very important one to us in the Proclamation Trust, because the actual verb there is, he interpreted to them what was said in all the scriptures. And you may or may not know that interpretation is right at the top of the agenda in theological issues today. It is not the inspiration of the Bible, not the authority of the Bible that is being argued about and is causing the problems today. It's how do I understand it? Is my interpretation of it right? And the word, the blessed word for that is hermeneutics. And on the Proclamation Trust conferences at the moment, the ones that I shall be taking in the next few weeks, this matter of how do I understand, or rather how do I explain the Bible and interpret it rightly, that's one of the number one questions. And what's so interesting here, of course, in verse 27, is that Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament, and that's the part that the theological students and the young preachers today tell us is so difficult for them. How am I to understand the Old Testament? How am I to make the gospel clear from it? And that's what Jesus is doing here. And of course, what is particularly interesting to us is that because Christ gave this authentic and authoritative interpretation of the scriptures, that we can trust the apostles who heard him, not just on that Easter day, but for those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, those key 40 days in which the apostles heard the Lord interpreting the scriptures, it's because of that that we believe that the apostles are not people with first century hang-ups, but that their interpretation is the interpretation of the Lord himself. And you see, that's absolutely vital, isn't it? I mean, take this matter, which ought to be fairly pressing for all of us, of women's ordination, since a large number of women were ordained in St. Paul's yesterday, and a large number of women will be ordained in St. Paul's today. The situation is really Gilbertian, isn't it? Because there's only one bishop of our five bishops in London who will ordain them. The dean of the cathedral doesn't believe in it, and yet we have this extraordinary situation going on that the leaders of the church don't agree with what is going on, but it goes on nonetheless. So we ought to be thinking about it, oughtn't we, ourselves? I was at Caister just 10 days ago with the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. They had produced their own booklet, which they wanted people to read and study together, called Women in Ministry. It's a very, very good little booklet indeed, as a matter of fact. And one of the points that is made by the author here is that the way in which people who read the New Testament and believe in its authority nonetheless do not obey it in this particular instance is by saying Paul was culturally bound, Paul was simply being diplomatic, Paul was confused, and so on. You see, what you say is, the apostle was a first century man, he had the first century hang-ups, we live in the 20th century, we don't have first century hang-ups. Now that would seem to be an obvious way out of the difficulty. Unless you believe that for those 40 days, Jesus is interpreting to the apostles the way in which his truth is to be taught and his church is to be organized. If that is so, then what the apostles say is not their own private interpretation, not a first century hang-up, but comes from the Lord himself. That seems to me to be fundamentally important for us if we're to have trust in what the apostles say. So to return then to this wonderful chapter. The joy of this resurrection faith, this Easter faith, came about through a totally new understanding of the scriptures. These scriptures that had been read, that were locked up in the synagogue, that belonged to the Jews, suddenly they saw that they were talking about an entirely new thing. The Messiah had come, and he'd come for the whole world. And their hearts were warmed and thrilled by this exposition. Now, let me stop on this matter, because I think this source is so, so important. You see, it is verse 27 that explains verse 32. Jesus, opening their understanding, reaches their heart. Do you see? We cannot short-circuit the understanding. What happens, by contrast, when the attack is made on the feelings? This, by the way, is not just a religious matter, of course, it's a political matter. You are aware, as well as I am, that in Europe today and in Russia today, political leaders are arising who short-circuit the mind and go straight to the heart. The new fascism that we're beginning to see in Europe and further afield is a direct assault on the heart, stirring up nationalistic feelings, isn't it? If you want to see that, buy a copy of The Sun every morning this week and go through the pages of The Sun and say, how much content is here? And the answer is practically none. The assault is all on the heart. So there'll be a large word on the front thing that says, fury about something, you see. You will be taught practically nothing about that something, but you will be told to feel furious about it. Probably only be that a footballer has been dropped, but that doesn't matter. It may be more important. You know, we are just asleep as to the danger of this addressing the emotions, because can you imagine John Major or John Smith getting anybody excited? You see. We just happen to have two political leaders who couldn't get you excited in the heart if they tried. But in the world today, there are plenty arising. That's the important thing. With Jesus, however, he gets to the heart through the mind. Now, we need to realize this on a religious situation, because the television evangelism from America is soon to reach us. This Easter weekend just passed saw the first British television advertisement for a church. And you'll have seen a number of articles in the papers in the last fortnight warning us what is going to happen when on Sky Television and so on, many of these preachers are going to be heard by people in this country. In fact, in one of the major papers only this last week, there is quite a large article giving us seven ways in which to recognize a man who will bypass the mind and go straight for your emotions in order to raise money. That's what these men are about. And we're not talking about small money. Jimmy Swaggart, before he was caught out in his promiscuous sex life, was earning for his machine $500,000 a day. A day. Just put that in your pipe and smoke, if you do smoke, which I hope you don't. Put that in your pocket, then. Well, it would be very nice to put it in our pocket, wouldn't it? My word. Wouldn't you love just one day of that for TNT? Wouldn't you love that? Just one day's income of that for TNT? We could start Sunday schools all over this country with that, couldn't we? We could give Trevor and Talia an enormous staff to take with them around the country with just one day income. Right, now you ready for it? I'm going to give you the seven marks that Michael Iaconelli, who's the scourge of the television evangelists in America, tells us will show us when we're talking about religious preachers on television who are not interested in addressing that, who are bypassing that to get to your heart and therefore your pocket. One, whatever makes good television is suspect. If someone comes across great, then you better start worrying. Billy Graham is not that great on television. He's kind of boring. That's good. That makes you think the guy's for real. I happen to think he's one of the few who is. Fact is, religion and television don't go together. So if you see good television, you're seeing bad religion. Two, look at their hair. If it's all pasted back and looks kind of sleazy, turn the TV off. Ask why you don't see many ugly evangelists. Have you ever met a used car salesman? They've got the same shiny suits and expensive Italian shoes. Three, I know you'll laugh at this, but these are serious. 3, do they cry a lot? If they're always crying at just the right moment, turn it off. You notice Maurice Carullo, who comes every August? He gets his handkerchief out about halfway through the thing and starts to cry. Right, turn the TV off. 4, do they have all the trappings of fame and power? Do they have expensive cars and luxurious homes? Are they protected by bodyguards and isolated from the public? Then you better start worrying about them, yes? Maurice Carullo is met at the airport by a stretched limousine. Have you ever been met with one of those? I'm longing for it, haven't me. Then you better stop listening to me when it does. 5, beware anyone who has all the answers. If they're always claiming spectacular results, start worrying, and so on. 6, are they always telling you about the good works they do? Billy Graham gives millions of dollars away to the third world, but he does it anonymously. Most people never find out. Those who had to brag about it make you ask, is it a cover? 7 and last, above all, if they're always asking for money, don't trust them. They say on TV that they're there to evangelize, but in fact they're there to raise money, and big money. Evangelist Jimmy Baker is now serving an 18-year jail sentence for fraud after it was disclosed that millions of dollars raised to build a religious Disney World called Heritage USA had been spent on lavish homes and air-conditioned kennels for his dog. So that's the origin of the heartwarming experience. The origin of the true heartwarming experience is something that comes to the mind from the scriptures, properly expounded, so that I know what is being told me and I have the authority of God behind it. If that is what I'm hearing, then my heart will be warmed, and that will be a genuine experience of God. Now, where does that lead? That's the second and last question I want to ask this morning. What does it result in? Now, here I think Luke 24 is particularly helpful. Luke 24 is full of Easter joy, isn't it? The disciples here are filled with joy at understanding, and later on, very late in the evening, in the story beginning verse 36, when Jesus appears for the third time on that day to his disciples, they're filled with joy as they understand who is amongst them. But now, where does that joy lead? What happens to it? Does it go up like the Sputnik and come down like the empty case? No, it leads to a witnessing, proclaiming church. The Acts of the Apostles is the same. The Acts of the Apostles is full of joy, isn't it? Full of enthusiasm. By the way, I hope you know where the word enthusiasm comes from. Even if your Greek is only elementary, you'll know. En theos, in God. If you're inspired by God and captured by God, you're en theos, enthusiastic. There's no such thing as a Christianity which is not enthusiastic. But where did it lead in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, of course, to proclamation, to sacrificial lives. The steam drove the turbines. The love and the joy motivated the Christians to tell. So in all the three stories in Luke 24, the people get up immediately and start to tell people. I used to think when I went to Keswick Convention that the Friday morning was one of the most important things at the convention. Often at Keswick you'd hear marvelous speakers. Often you would be carried away by the things you heard. Often you would, in a sense, be in a dream world of religious emotion, just for a few days, far away from the ordinary things of life. And then on Friday morning, it would be missionary morning. I can see David Jackman over there. He was smiling Friday morning. And there the missionaries would get up, and they'd all tell you that you'd got to be willing to come and join them on some far-off, distant shore. And the young people would all be asked to say, are you willing to go if God called you? Which was a very reasonable question, isn't it? Because if you're not willing to go far away, you probably aren't willing to go close at hand. See, the missionaries near me in Merrick Square are the McGowans. I'm so thrilled to get through the door. Their second invitation to go to one of the pubs where they have a room, where they're inviting everybody to come and hear the gospel and question the Christians. It's called Christians to the Lions, and this is the second time they've done it. First time, only half a dozen people turned up. Let's hope more people turn up this time. But that's a really brave effort, isn't it? See, it's a very pagan area where David Jackman and I live, Merrick Square. It looks quite posh, but it's very pagan. And most people ignore the invitation. If you're not willing to go to your next door neighbor, are you willing to go to anybody? Anyhow, on Friday morning at Keswick, you were challenged to say words like this: I'll go where you want me to go, I'll do what you want me to do, I'll be what you want me to be. That was a challenge to the young people. Have you been carried away emotionally during this week? Have your hearts been stirred? Have you had a heart-kindling experience on Thursday night, for example, at the meeting? Well then, are you willing to serve? That was the question. That's the proper question, isn't it? Are you willing to tell? Are you willing to stir yourself? I have an 8-volume copy, a very precious copy, of the journals of John Wesley. And one of the great biographies of John Wesley is called The Burning Heart. And certainly that was descriptive of John Wesley. I picked it, the 8th volume, up this morning before I came to church to see if he was still going strong when he'd already been on the road for 50 years. I wish I could have read it to you this morning, but there isn't time. And anyhow, it's too precious to bring it out, this book. I shall have to leave it in my will to one of you. But it's absolutely marvelous, you know. He's been on the road for 50 years, and yet every day, you know, up at 5, prayed, preached 6:30, on to so-and-so, preached 3 o'clock. As far as his strength would let him, and occasionally there are little indications that his strength is letting him down, he's hard at work evangelizing this country in that unique ministry of his. Well, it wasn't unique. Fortunately, there were others as well. So what we're being told there is that the burning heart led to action. So let me summarize this then before we close our service. What is the Easter faith according to Luke 24? Let me list what the Easter faith is. It's centered on scripture teaching. That's what leads to the burning heart. That's why we ought to be praying for TNT, incidentally. Trevor and Tyler are wanting to bring the Bible back into the Sunday school, back to the children of our country, because if we don't start with the Bible, we'll never have an experience of the burning heart. Secondly, it's centered on the cross of Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in this chapter. I can't expound that now. But the great truth that is expounded in the Easter Day sermons in Luke is the cross of Christ. Look at verse 7, 26 and 45. Isn't that striking? The Easter Day chapter is all about the cross. Because it is the teaching, the cross is the gospel that leads to the experience of the burning heart. Thirdly, it's centered on proclamation and the power of the Spirit. Pray for that, for our own summer program, for Hugh as he preaches on Tuesday this month. And fourthly, it's got the whole world in its sights. It begins in Jerusalem, verse 47, and goes to all nations. And there is the hallmark of the Easter faith again at the end of the chapter. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Well, I pray that your heart may have been kindled this morning, and that week by week in this pulpit, as the scriptures are expounded and Christ speaks, we all may have an experience of the burning heart, but a burning heart that goes out of church and leads to action, and is not left behind here like an empty firework carcass. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, may our church be a church of the burning heart, leading to action, a burning heart that comes from understanding the scriptures, understanding the cross, understanding the good news. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.